In January 1967, three American astronauts died in their spacecraft a month before it took off. They were sitting in the spacecraft and the Apollo 1 spacecraft caught fire in a pre-launch test. This accident was investigated in subsequent hearings, where it was said that the ultimate cause of this disaster was a lack of imagination. The engineers who had designed the spacecraft just couldn't imagine things going so badly all at once. We Christians often lack imagination too, but in the opposite sense. We lack imagination with regard to how wonderful heaven will be for us, and how delightful our fellowship with God can be here and now during our own pre-launch days before we go to be with the Lord in the rapture. Fellowship with the Lord was one of the greatest privileges Adam forfeited when he fell into sin. He walked with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day and spoke with God as a person speaks with a man. But sin banished Adam not only from the Garden of Eden, sin banished Adam from God. It corrupted Adam's nature. It destroyed the fellowship he had had with God. It turned him into an enemy of God. Christ came to earth to reconcile this broken relationship between God and man. And by his death, he restored men to fellowship with their Creator. Those who believe in Jesus, being cleansed of their sins through the faith they have placed in him and based upon his atoning death on the cross, they have found peace with God. God is no longer their enemy. The enmity has been banished between them and God. They're no longer strangers, alienated from God, but they've become his adopted children. He's adopted them. And they enjoy bold, confident access to God any time of day or night, any time they choose, they can approach him as their heavenly Father. Divine fellowship, lost through Adam, has been restored. The Apostle John, because of his relationship with Christ on earth, sensed this renewed fellowship as few other people ever have. He had been one of three apostles who were given the privilege of closest fellowship, a closest relationship with the Son of God, John, and Peter, and James. They alone had witnessed the transfiguration that we read about in Matthew 17. And they alone had been invited in to watch Jesus bring a dead little girl, the daughter of a synagogue official, back to life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have three different groups. You have eight of the apostles, then you have Peter, James, and John, and then you have Jesus praying there with intensity that God would take this cup from him if it be God's will. Praying with such intensity, great drops of sweat mixed with blood fell from his forehead. At the Last Supper, John sat next to Jesus. He even leaned up against his master's breast. But those were the good old days, long since passed. 60 years have passed now. Jesus ascended 60 years earlier. So John could no longer walk with Jesus, watch him perform miracles and healings, listen to the wonderful words of his teaching. Those days were gone. Jesus was in heaven. And yet John could still enjoy fellowship with the Son of God. And it was very comforting to him. It was very real to him. So that in 1 John 1:3, we read these words. John writes, "Our fellowship is," operative word, "is, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What he did not say was, "Our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It still is. He was enjoying fellowship with Jesus. Jesus had gone to heaven 60 years earlier. And yet he had a very vibrant fellowship, ongoing communication and communion with the Son. It wasn't his imagination. He really fellowshipped with Jesus. As we will see in today's text, John's purpose in writing his first epistle was to assure his readers, and that would include us, that we too can enjoy full and intimate fellowship with God here and now. That when we go through those dark valleys of life, he goes through them with us. He is our shepherd who is near. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want anything. He's with me. My shepherd provides. My shepherd comforts. That fellowship is the basis of our fellowship with one another. That vertical fellowship with him is the basis for our horizontal fellowship with each other and every other Christian. And it is the basis for our great joys as believers. This morning we're going to begin a new study in the Apostle John's first epistle, 1 John. So before we get into our text, there are three overall concepts about 1 John that you need to understand in order to really get into this book before we start to delve into it. The first of those is this. The author isn't specifically named or identified in the text, but the early church consistently testified that John is the one who wrote 1 John. Since he seems to have been the only apostle still alive at the time, and since as you read this letter, you're hearing the fatherly words of someone who deeply loves the people he's writing to, the readers knew who this came from, and they assumed it was John. He didn't have to have his name written in the book at all. They knew John. They knew the words of John. They knew the characteristic wording that he would use in writing to them. They knew this was John. According to the early church fathers, John was living in Ephesus, conducting a ministry and evangelism when he wrote 1 John. The second thing you need to understand about this book is that one of John's goals in this letter was to combat the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which was just beginning to crop up. It was just beginning to develop. It was still something called Docetism at this point, but it was leading to and would become Gnosticism later on. Gnosticism and Gnostics believe that everything physical, this or this, anything tangible, anything touchable, anything material or physical, is evil by its very nature. And that everything spiritual or anything spirit is good. Now they took that and they proceeded to reason from that false presumption, that beginning false idea, premise, that therefore Jesus could not have had a physical body because that would have meant something evil was in Jesus. There was something evil about Jesus, therefore he couldn't have had a physical body. That was their reasoning. John is going to come along and say that's not true. That's absolutely false. You've got it wrong from beginning to end. The Gnostics had said what Jesus was a phantom who looked like he had a physical body, but it was really just an apparition. There was no physical body there. It appeared physical, but it was just your eyes tricked you. You thought you saw what you saw. John's going to come along and debunk this. He's going to insist, no, I leaned up against that body in the upper room, and I didn't fall through it. There was no apparition there. There was a real human being. In other words, Jesus was fully human. Fully human. Not partially human, fully human. And he was fully divine. So he really could be our representative on the cross. He really could die for our sins because he really was one of us. Thirdly, you need to understand that John writes about basic certainties of the Christian faith, communicating them in absolute dogmatic statements that leave no room for doubt, no room for question. His goal is to enable his readers to rejoice in the assurance of the unchanging truth in God's Word. He wanted them to know they knew what they knew. So he writes these statements that are just flat dogmatic. that leave no room for doubt or even question. Listen to, for example, to what he writes in 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Did you hear that? Think about that. We know that no one who is born of God sins. That's a whopper. He goes on. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now that's an absolute certainty, communicated in uncompromisingly dogmatic terms. That's what you're going to get from John. There is no room for gray in John. There's black and there's white, and there is a vast empty space in between the two, but no room for gray. John leaves the interpretation and application of such certainties to us as we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the analogy of Scripture, meaning the authoritative Word of God. Our text today is 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John 1, fifth book from the end of the Bible. And the subject of this text is the Word of Life. This is the same word, the Logos, that John wrote about in his Gospel probably about the same time, very shortly before or after, I'm not sure which it was, but it was about the same time. In John 1:1, John writes this, "In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Both the Word in John 1:1 and the Word of Life that we're going to see in John, in 1 John 1:1 refer to Jesus, the Son of God. But in 1 John 1, the apostle is going to approach this subject of the Word of Life differently than he does in John 1:1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Here in 1 John, it's a little more esoteric, looking more deeply into the nature of Christ's incarnation and the significance of his incarnation. Let me read that to you. 1 John 1, and this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning? Not who was, but what was from the beginning? What we have learned? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life? And then John goes off on a bit of a tangent in verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And now he goes back to his original thought. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:15, Jesus had had his disciples following him around for a while, months at least, maybe even a year or so. And suddenly he stopped and looked at them and he asked them a question, very important question. They hadn't been ready for this question up till now. Now they are. And here's the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says something he doesn't even know he can say. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turns back to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter got it right. Peter had to be astounded that he got it right. He probably didn't even realize he knew that, but he says this amazing thing, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got it right, but Peter didn't get all of it. This was the first installment of the truth to this, of the answer to this question, who do you say that I am? John has been thinking about this question for 60 years now, after Peter gave his good answer. And John has come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And not only that, John has asked more profound questions about that. John's come to the question of not who is Jesus, but what is Jesus? Different question. The answer John has reached after 60 years of mulling over this issue of the nature and significance of Jesus' life is a paradox. The man Jesus is the Logos, the Word of Life. That's John's answer. It's an amazing thought. The man is a word, or the man is a message. He is a message slash man, or man slash message. The man is the message. In this text, John will describe that paradox. And then he's going to describe his proclamation of that paradox. And then he's going to describe his purpose for proclaiming that paradox. Let's begin with the paradox. And the paradox comes down to this, John says. The eternal life of God has entered time and space of earth, and we apostles have witnessed it. We have encountered it. We've interacted with it. We've engaged it in conversation. We've touched it. We've watched it. We've heard it. The eternal life of God has come here, and we've interacted with this eternal life. Look at 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning? What beginning? Beginning of what? All creation. What we, John and his fellow apostles, have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of, and your Bible should have the word the in there. If it's not, write it in. It's there in the Greek. What we have handled concerning the word of the life. The definite article is there. And right away, we encounter something very strange in what we're seeing here. John says what was from the beginning. He does not say who was from the beginning. He does not say he who was from the beginning. He says what was from the beginning. He's going to talk about Jesus as a what, not as a who. It's not that John is denying that Jesus is a person. He wouldn't deny that at all. That's what the Gnostics would deny, and John's going to refute them. He's going to show them that they're totally wrong, that Jesus was a man, a real, true man, 100% man. When John leaned up against Jesus, he felt body heat, 98.6 degrees, just like you or me or John. He watched Jesus eat and drink and sleep and weep as a man. Undoubtedly, John had seen Jesus dismiss himself and go out to go to the bathroom. You say, oh, what a terrible thought. No, Jesus is a man. You do that, I do that, Jesus did that. He was a man, fully man, 100% man. John is saying Christ was a man, all right. But he's going to add a caveat to that. He's going to say he was that. He was also a lot more than that. He was God incarnate, who was in the beginning. He was the word of life. He was the message of life from God that conveys life to man, eternal life, God's kind of life. This is why Christ was the what was from the beginning. Jesus is the word of God in that he speaks God's word. He reveals God's will. He testifies to what he saw in heaven when he was there. That's what Jesus said, John 3:31. He who comes from heaven, that's Jesus, is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Jesus says, I was in heaven. What I saw, I'm telling you. I'm bearing witness to what I saw. Now that's more than a man. Jesus, the Logos, is God's communicator, but he is also God's communication. Now keep your finger in 1 John and flip over, if you would, just a few books ahead of that, to Hebrews chapter 1. Where we see that Jesus is both the communicator of God and the communication of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the communicator. He's also the communication. Look at verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You want to see what Jesus, what God looks like? Look at Jesus. He's the communication of God. He's the word of God. He's the message of God to man. He is God. Now, we come to this next point. But Jesus' specific message to man, about which John is concerned in our text, is the message, or the word, and the word of the Logos is the message of life. That's the message Jesus brought from heaven to us. Life. And there's the paradox. John and the other apostles witnessed this message in the form of a man. A man who had existed from the very beginning of creation. He had actually existed before creation, as John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. But in 1 John 1:1, his point is, and what he's going to focus on, is the nature and activities of the Logos from creation on. It's a paradox in the sense that no other man has ever been a living message from God, and also in the sense no other man has ever existed since creation. So that's a real paradox. A paradox being a statement that seems contradictory and opposed to common sense, but which just happens to be totally true. You might call it an enigma, an inscrutable mystery. How could that be? I don't know. But that's what Scripture says about the Logos, Jesus Christ. There it is. And John says, we apostles heard, saw, beheld, and handled this man. So we are absolutely 100% confident in saying he was a man. He was fully man. But, then John's going to add, I've been contemplating this question he asked us 60 years ago. Who do men say that I am? And I'm ready to answer that with an elaborated answer, with more than what Peter said. I'm convinced he was God's message of life to man. Well, a man, but a message. A man/message. The what of John 1:1, who was in the beginning with God and was God himself, is the same what that we apostles experienced with our own five senses to be a man. Now, I don't want to lose you at this point. I'm going to share some things with you that I could lose you if you don't stay with me. So I'm going to ask you to kind of bear with me here for a minute. What was, the words what was, is in a tense in the Greek called the imperfect tense. We have one past tense, right? We have past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. That's all we got. That's all we have in English. In the Greek, there are three past tenses, one of which is the imperfect tense. What was is an imperfect tense verb, which refers to things that happened in the past and kept happening. Not they happened, they ended, then we went on. We got into the present. No, they kept happening. This is a what was that kept happening. In the past, what John is saying is, in the past, the second person of the Godhead continually always was the word of life. Continually communicating to man about life from the time of the creation. He created a world full of life to continually teach us that he, the creator, is the author of all life, the source of all life. So what was is talking about what kept happening from the time of the creation involving Jesus, the Logos, the Son of God. Now you come to those next two verbs in verse 1. We have heard, we have seen. Not the imperfect tense. This is the perfect tense. Another past tense, but a perfect tense. The perfect tense is not about something that keeps going on. The perfect tense is something that happened and stopped. But here's the trick. It had lingering effects. Its effects continued on and may continue right up into the present. That's what's going on here. Have heard, have seen. We saw it, it ended, but its effects are continuing. The apostles heard and saw Jesus in action for 3.5 years. And then it all stopped. He died, was raised, went up into heaven in the ascension, and that was the end of it. But he told them to witness to the whole world of what they'd heard and seen him do and say, so the effects of his life would continue. On the night before Jesus died, he told them in the upper room, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Why? So they could write it down, so they could testify of it to other people, so they could witness, so they could share their memories of Jesus, and the effect of Jesus' life would continue on, and it does right to this day, because here's what they remembered. Right? Now, that's the imperfect tense and the perfect tense. There's one more past tense, and it's called the aorist. It talks about a one-time event in the past. And that's what John says when he uses the words beheld and handled. One-time events. We beheld him, we handled him. He's remembering specific events, not a chain of events, but specific events. These are the apostles' specific memories of what they had seen and heard Christ say and do, that drove them to the conclusion that he is the life messenger from God. Let me give an example of that. John beheld Christ's transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there at the transfiguration. They saw it. It was a remarkable event. Jesus starts glowing. His clothes start glowing. And they're dumbfounded. They're making ridiculous statements. Let's make tents or booths or something so we can all stay here and continue to watch this thing happen. An unforgettable event. There was another unforgettable event in which they not only saw Jesus, they touched him. I'm sure they put their hands on his arm and were surprised. This is a resurrected body. This is a body that's never going to die. And yet it's so amazingly similar to the Jesus we saw before he died and was raised back to life. Luke 24:39. Jesus speaking says to them in the upper room, after he has been raised back to life, he's died, he's been resurrected, he's there in that room with them. Doors are locked, windows closed, he's with his now 11 disciples, Judas having gone bad. And he says to them, "See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself." And then he says, "Touch me." The word means handle me. Put your hand on my hand. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. The resurrected Christ had bones and flesh. So the Gnostics are coming along, and Jesus must have seen this coming. He must have foreseen this. Gnostics are going to come along and say, "He was just an apparition." John's going to say, "Oh, no, he wasn't. You don't know what you're talking about. I was in this room where Jesus appeared, and we don't even know how he got in there. But he had bones, and he had flesh. And he still does. He had bones and flesh before he was crucified. He has bones and flesh now that he's been raised in a resurrected body." What John wants us to understand about Jesus is that he is God's living, life-giving message. He is the embodiment of the gospel message. The gospel message is basically about Jesus. The gospel message is not so much about us. Yeah, we get real benefits from the gospel message, that's for sure. But the gospel message is about Jesus. If you don't believe that, just check out 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "This is the most important thing that I have to tell you. This is what was given to me. This is the gospel." What is it, Paul? Christ lived, died, was buried, and raised again. That's it. The gospel is about Jesus. We get in on it, and man, are we glad we do. It saves our souls. But it's essentially about Jesus. Man needs, and man longs for, eternal life. Because man is dead, spiritually dead. He's born spiritually dead. Those who believe in Jesus and form a life-giving relationship with him receive a spiritual experience analogous to birth. And thus they obtain spiritual, eternal life that they didn't have. That's what John 3:16 means. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Life is the spiritual treasure that activates all man's religious longings and drives all of his religious activities and quests and options and operations and aspirations. Everything religious man does, he doesn't know it, but he's doing it because he senses somewhere in his being he doesn't have life. It is a spiritual hunger which God has placed in man's heart and which only God himself can fulfill. Natural man sort of intuitively experiences it as a vague desire for something transcendent, something that will give meaning to his life, something that will give him security and peace and maybe even joy. But what natural man never, ever, ever figures out is the thing that I'm lacking, that's giving me this uneasy feeling, is that I lack life. If you were to say that to him, do you know that you lack life? He'd laugh at you. I mean, don't be silly. I'm here. My heart's beating. I'm alive. Yeah, you have physical life, but you don't have spiritual life. Spiritually, you're dead. You're inert. Spiritually, you're a corpse walking around in a body. In John 17, Jesus revealed the true source and nature of this life that man lacks when he prayed to the Father and said this, "Thou gavest him," referring to Christ himself, "authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." I have it. I've gotten it from the Father. The Father has given me the people I'm to give it to, and I'm going to give it to them. He hasn't given this to me for all mankind, but he has given me eternal life for a certain group of people, and he's given me those people. I've got the eternal life, I've got the people, and I'm going to give the eternal life to the people. Then he goes on. And this is eternal life. Now he's going to define it. Here's the thing I'm going to give them. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So now we can define eternal life. What is it everybody lacks when they're born, but can get from Jesus and from Jesus alone? Eternal life is this: knowing God. That's it. And the only way to know God is to know Jesus. Jesus is the message about eternal life that God sent to man, so that man can come to know God and have life like God's life, like the life shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in John 14, and you've probably heard this 1,000 times, but you may never have really thought about it, "I am the way and the truth and the" what? "The life." He doesn't say, "I give it." I am it. I am the life. And then he adds, "No one comes to the Father but through me." I'm the only bridge from here to life for you. I am the life. If you're going to get life, you're going to get it from me, because I am life. I am the life source, because I am life. That's why he told Martha in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he doesn't say, "I am resurrection and life." I am the resurrection and the life, with two capital T's. And then he added, "He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." That's why we read in John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The paradox of Jesus is that outwardly he seemed like a mere man. Inwardly he was and is God's message of life to man. Now, this brings us to the second point, John's second point. What he and the other apostles proclaim is the paradox of who and what Christ is. So let's look at John's proclamation in verse 2. "And the life," again, it's got that "the" in there, it's got that definite article, "and the life was manifested," or made known, "and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life," tain zoein, tain aionion, "the life that is eternal, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." This second verse is actually a parenthesis between verses 1 and 3. If you take this out, if you remove this parenthesis, the flow of the sentence becomes very clear and very obvious if you skip from verse 1 to verse 3. So verse 1 says, what was from the beginning concerning the word of life, jump to verse 3, that is what we proclaim. That's what John's saying here. The purpose of the parenthesis in verse 2 is to explain or elaborate on the last word in verse 1, which is what? Life. So he stops and he explains to us what he means by life. But it's more than that. He's explaining to us what it means by the life as opposed to life. John wants us to understand two things about the life, the nature of this life. Number one, he wants us to understand that it is eternal life. Now, please understand, I'm not saying everlasting life. It's not simply this life extended indefinitely into the future. It's not simply that. It is that, but it's far more than that. It's life on a different plane, life on a different level. This is life of a different quality from life as we know it. This is not simply life in a different ballpark. This is life in a different league. It's spiritual life. Secondly, he wants us to understand that this life came to us as a word or a message. That's what the word logos means, from God. The same word John described as a man in John 1:14 when he said, the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. His meaning, it's a man. The message, the word, is a man. The eternal life that was manifested to man was a man himself. But it was also a living message from God the Father, if you can imagine a living message. It's hard for us to imagine that, but that's what Jesus was. A living message from God to man. He had been with the Father from before the beginning of creation. This man/message, who is eternal life to us, is Christ, the Logos, the Word. That's what John was proclaiming. That's the Christian message. If you boil it all down, that's what you get. If you distill the Christian message, that's what you get. A man came to earth who was a message from God, and he was a message of life. Eternal life is not simply life. It is the life. The fullness and abundance of life for which God created mankind. And it is only available to man through Jesus, who is God's message of life to man. It's the life about which Christ spoke in John 10:10 when he said, I came that they might have what? Life, and might have it abundantly. This is abundant life. We don't know anything about abundant life apart from the message we got from God called Jesus. Jesus himself is the embodiment, the personification of the eternal life he brings to man, and as people enter into a relationship with him through faith, they too receive abundant eternal life. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 5:11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, listen to this very carefully. Understand this. As we learn about Jesus and God's Word, and then translate that knowledge into a personal relationship with him, that relationship itself becomes eternal life to us. Does that make sense? You understand that? That's what he's saying. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What is eternal life? Knowing the true God and Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. So not only do we receive eternal life from Jesus, catch this, he becomes eternal life to us himself as we form a personal relationship with him. So that Colossians 3:4 says that Christ is our life. If we are in Christ, having believed into Christ, into a relationship, into identification with Christ, Romans 3:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, don't miss this next statement. Very, very important. Jesus has come to us bringing God's message of eternal life, and if we believe in him, his eternal life becomes life to us, eternal life, and eternal life in us. That is the message John and the other apostles proclaimed, that through Jesus, man can attain the ideal life, which is personal, ongoing fellowship with God through an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, we've seen the paradox, and we've seen John and the other apostles' proclamation of the paradox. Now the question is, what were they trying to prove? What were they trying to do? What was their purpose? What was their purpose in proclaiming Jesus as God's message and messenger of eternal life? Well, we find that out in verse 3 of our text. What we have seen and heard, you say, it sounds like he's starting over. He is. Remember, verse 2 was a parenthesis. Now we go back and start over, and it sounds like he's starting verse 1 over again. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that, or in order that, and here's the purpose, you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm doing this that you might have fellowship with us, so that we might introduce you to Jesus Christ and you might have life. The purpose of John's proclamation was to enable others to have fellowship with the apostles so that ultimately they could have fellowship with the Godhead. John's readers didn't have the privilege of spending 3.5 years with Christ as John did. So he's telling them what they missed. What he and the other apostles saw and heard during their time with Jesus, so that when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am, they could begin to answer it. So they could draw the same conclusions about him that the apostles drew. He wants them to respond to this information by forming a personal saving relationship with Christ, just as they had. He wants them to have fellowship with believers like John by seeking eternal life. But beyond that, to have fellowship with God himself. The word indeed is an intensifier. So he's saying, you have fellowship with us, and indeed, and even far better, you can actually have fellowship with God along with us, and you will find in that fellowship eternal life. True, abundant, eternal life is fellowship with God the Father through a personal union with God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we saw before in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John builds on verses 1 and 2 of our text to show that God revealed eternal life through Christ in order to bring men back into fellowship with himself, which man lost when Adam sinned. The apostles had come to realize that eternal life was only to be found in knowing the true human personality of Jesus and therefore having fellowship with that human person. And that in their fellowship with him, he had also become the source of eternal life to them. Now, fellowship, as you're well aware, fellowship is more than friendship. There's friendship in fellowship, but fellowship is more than friendship. Fellowship, koinonia, is participation in something together with someone else. Just knowing somebody is not fellowship. There has to be a participation together in something with another person. It's a unity that is based on sharing things in common with that other person. Jesus has perfect fellowship with God the Father because he perfectly shares with God the Father's life, his essence, his nature. But we too can have fellowship with God through Christ. Because 2 Peter 1:4 says, we too have become partakers of the divine nature. We don't have fellowship with the Father like Jesus does. His fellowship is perfect. Ours is imperfect. Sin gets in the way. He never sins. We do. And it clutters up the relationship and spoils the fellowship. But we have fellowship. And we never lose that fellowship. We never fall out of fellowship. As long as we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are always in fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, who is a man like us, and through whom God shares his life with us, thus creating a fellowship between him and us and Jesus, just as Jesus prayed in the upper room. Our fellowship with God the Father involves our mutual agreement with his purposes and priorities. Our fellowship with the Father involves our mutual agreement with him and his purposes and his priorities. All fellowship requires that. It requires agreement. It requires a sharing of goals. So, for example, the things that give God pleasure, give us pleasure, and make us happy. Whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute, we love that. God loves that. We share that. That's our fellowship. We didn't love that before we were saved, but we do now. So we can have fellowship with God. God has chosen the foolish and the weak things of this world to shame the wise and the strong so that no man should boast before him. And we say, right on, God, that's exactly what we would want. And again, we have fellowship with the Lord. Our fellowship with him is reinforced. We want the same things as he wants. God does all things for his own glory, so the whole world will know that he alone is Lord. And we aspire to glorify him with our lives and with our lips. We want him to be glorified. And so when we sing, "How great thou art," it comes right from our hearts. We want what he wants, for him to be glorified. And in that agreement, we fellowship with him. If that song is being sung and I'm singing it, it's not coming from my heart, something's wrong. That should be my desire. It's his desire. Our fellowship is found within that common desire. God desires to glorify Jesus, his Son. So do we. We love Jesus as the Father loves him, but he loves him as his Son. We love him as our Savior, but we love him. And so we sing with sincerity, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And in that, we fellowship with God, because that's what he would be singing. He knows the worthiness of his own Son. Again, we and the Father are in full agreement about our desire to glorify Christ, further solidifying and reinforcing our fellowship with the Father. The Father loves the saints. We love the saints. 1 John 3:14 says that's how we know we've passed from death unto life. If we don't love the saints, if we don't love the brethren, we're not born again. If we love them, it shows we're born again, therefore we have fellowship with the Father. One of the keys to any fellowship is communion and communication. And we commune with God as our Father, calling out to him, "Abba, Father," as children who love their Father and know their Father loves them, and that's our fellowship. We have fellowship with Father because of Jesus' death for us. But we also have fellowship with Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. We love him as our Savior. And like Peter, we can say, "Lord, you know all things. Look in my heart. What you're going to find in there is that I love you." And that's our fellowship with Jesus. We have also known the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, having suffered reproach for his name. When we've bowed our heads in a restaurant, or when we've told people about Lord and they've looked about our Lord and they've looked at us askance, we suffer the same reproach he suffered. And therein is our fellowship. We fellowship with Jesus in that, like him, we've set our hearts and minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. That's what he does. That's what we do. There's our fellowship, our likeness, our agreement, our common commitment. We fellowship with Christ by sharing his aspirations and desires. When he was 12 years old, he said to his parents, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And we say, "That's where I am too. That's where I want to be. I want to be busy in my Heavenly Father's house, in his kingdom. What Jesus wants to do, I want to do. I too want to serve the Father." At the end of our lives, we, like Jesus, want to be able to commend our spirits into God's hand, knowing that we too have finished well to the glory of God. And finally, we fellowship with our Lord in the communion of prayer, finding incomparable comfort in His love for us during times of difficulty and trouble and trial and stress and distress. And we look up and say, what a friend, what fellowship we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Lord Jesus, we relish, we treasure our fellowship with You. We do so especially in times of trial, times of testing, times of difficulty and hardship, times that are demanding on us. And I think You must give us those times just to draw us back, snap us back, and remind us that our greatest treasure on this earth is our fellowship with You. But we thank You, too, that we fellowship with You in good times. We fellowship with You when we fellowship with others who have You in their hearts, as we're about to do this afternoon. We joy, we rejoice, we exult in the fellowship we have with You that is the source of our comfort and our strength. We praise You for being such a good friend to us. Accept our praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.